what's a greater threat to the church at large? When you add to the gospel, subtract to the gospel. And listen, historically, there's been both. There's been some serious subtractions from the gospel throughout the years and throughout church history. There's been, serious subtractions. They've denied the deity of Christ. They've denied the humanity of Christ, saying that the incarnation, Christmas, what you and I call Christmas, but the incarnation is the biblical word, is not necessary. It's not essential. But the incarnation is necessary. Subtractions throughout the years, and even it even affected our seminaries, and I'm referring to the Southern Baptist seminaries, was a denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ for many years. Our top seminary was denying that. You had the professors preparing the future pastors and future church leaders under the teaching that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't necessary. And those are serious gospel-altering subtractions. But there's an argument to be made that the greater danger is not subtraction but addition. And again, you and I stand and we say, why? How is that? Do you see that in Scripture? Absolutely. Absolutely. And about within the first century, around 48 AD, the Apostle Paul, the great missionary, used of God, church planter, he established a church in an area called Galatia. And less than a year later, he returns and he learns that the Christians in this Galatian territory of churches were in serious jeopardy of abandoning the gospel in less than a year. So he writes to them what you and I call Galatians. And in that he writes the following, it'll be on the screen. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Do you understand what the word accursed means? What's the word accursed mean? Talk to me. Huh? Damned to hell. Let him be damned to hell. A curse is a nice way, but what it means, this is how serious it is to alter the gospel, whether you add or subtract. In this case, in the Galatian churches, they were battling with additions. And he said, as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is speaking to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Again, Christians in America, we're not used to this kind of language. We watch Dr. Phil too much, and we sit down at home and watch Oprah and eat bonbons, and this is good. And we catch one guy on TV that fills stadiums, and all he does is just a nice motivational speech with a couple of Bible verses spread out, and you can have your best life now. And this doesn't jive. This doesn't jive with what you watch on Christian TV. Let him be accursed. In fact, if Paul were here, he would have a ministry of reproving and saying and naming out names, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Let them be damned to hell because they're preaching another gospel. Gospel Plus is not a streaming service, okay? Gospel Plus is rampant today in many churches. You fiddle with the gospel, you change the gospel. The minute that what happens when you add or subtract, you don't have the gospel anymore. You have a damning message, not good news, damning news. News that doesn't help anyone. And imagine if within a year these churches in Galatia were suffering. Can you imagine 2,000 years later the damage that you and I are seeing, the damage and the harm that can be done to the gospel, and you and I can get used to something not the gospel. And Paul says, all these alternative messages, may they be condemned to hell. But here's the kicker. To many Christians, forget the outside, within, we don't care. We shrug our shoulders. Why are you making such a big deal about this? Paul, what's your problem? Why are you so hell-bent on this gospel purity? You know, the reality is, no wonder There's so much gospel plus, even in churches. There's gospel plus works, something you and I do, that equals salvation. There's gospel plus emotional experience that equals salvation. So if you and I don't walk out of here with something, was God even present? There's gospel and social causes equals salvation. If you're not involved in, if the church is not involved in, gospel plus tradition equals salvation. Those are all false gospels. Millions of people continue to attend churches where it's not what you and I have looked at, which is grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, because of the authority of the scriptures alone and to the glory of God alone. We don't have that. We don't have that. How many gospel plus people will wake up one day in eternity only to find out that their gospel plus didn't make the cut? They fell short of that mark. And all the jump and dance and shouting and causes and all that they did, thinking that that would provide a right standing before God, has fallen short. Some of this is essential, you know, some of this is a result of it. I'm not saying we'll get to that. That shouting and dancing and getting involved in causes is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's not what justifies you before a holy God. There's no other name under heaven whereby you and I may be saved, rescued, or justified. Includes the Pope, includes the pastor, and includes an apostle. And it includes your name. The reality is, this is why you and I need the solas. We've been talking and we return to the study of the five solas. And sola means alone. And again, that was the issue in the 16th century. And it just continues to be the issue even in the 21st century. The Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century had a stranglehold on truth. And they could, because remember, in the 16th century, it's not you and me, highly educated, highly accessible to all sorts of things. No, it was a different world back then, and they had a stranglehold on truth, and they even monetized the grace of God. And we saw that last time. And over the years, these doctrines, these five solas, they didn't emerge like that in the 16th century. You don't have Martin Luther and company. People before Martin Luther, people after Martin Luther, calling it the five solas. But they were writing and preaching in such a way that in the 1900s we brought it together in a systemized way. We called it the solas. And the reformers were saying you cannot add to the gospel. You cannot. It is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, on the basis of the scriptures alone. For the glory of God alone. And alone makes all the difference between the Roman Catholic Church of that day, the Roman Catholic Church of this day, and biblical theology and biblical Christianity. And any cult or anything that you and I find that's off on some crazy Christian group. The word alone. In the 16th century and the 21st century, you will find teachings in the Roman Catholic Church that say we are saved by grace. Through faith. In Christ. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week as I prepared, and he brought that home. It's not that they weren't teaching that, is that the word alone was missing. And if you were raised in the Roman Catholic system, you understand that. There's the sacraments. That's what justifies you. That's what gets you right with God. That's what keeps you right. And that's what was going on here. They were saying, no, you cannot add to any of this. It's alone is the key word. The sola is the key word. And so far we've studied a couple of them. We have scripture alone or sola scriptura. And when it comes to matters of faith and practice, the word of God is our highest and final authority. Excuse me. It's not Pastor Lewis. It's not the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not a seminary president. Okay. It's not the Pope. It's not an apostle. It's none. It's the scriptures. And that was the problem back then in the 16th century. And quite honestly, it's today. Who's your final authority? Who gets to tell you how to live when it comes to matters of faith and practice? Does God through his word or your experience, your tradition, your reason, your emotions? We all have sources of authority. We all do. We woke up today and our source of authority imposed on us a behavior, an expectation, and said, this is how what you need to be doing today. And you'll continue. Our source of authority will wake us up tomorrow or with us tomorrow and impose upon us an ethic, a lifestyle. And you and I make these decisions time and time again. Last time we saw sola gratia, or grace alone, and that's God's unmerited favor and saving kindness toward his own. When it comes to justification, when it comes to salvation, we're not the source. Again, the only thing you and I bring to the table of salvation is the sin that necessitates it. That's it. That's what you and I bring. God provides what is needed. For this morning, we turn to sola fide, which is faith alone. And that brings us to the heart of the dispute between the church of the 16th century, okay, and those who were protesting, later to be known as the Protestants. So important is this that Martin Luther himself said, hey, you know, this is the doctrine that upon which the church stands or falls. Theologian J.I. Packer, said a church that lapses from justification by faith can scarcely be called Christian at all. Sola fide, or faith alone, is that distinguishing characteristic that separates not only Roman Catholics from Protestants, but really any group that says you can achieve a right standing before God through something other than faith alone. And that's what you and I need to take a look at. Again, Paul writes to the Galatians and says, if anyone else comes preaching something other, let him be damned, condemned to hell. And he's addressing the same question. How can you guys, having started this way, are considering this other thing? Galatians chapter 2, we've been justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. And again, key point of difference is this faith alone. Not just faith, it's faith alone. John MacArthur, writing in his commentary on the book of Romans, on the screen there writes, every false religion of the world, whether a heretical branch of Christianity, a highly developed pagan religion, or primitive animism, is founded on some form of salvation by works. Without exception, they teach that, by one means or another, man can become right with deity by attaining righteousness in his own power. And that's true. That's true. The teaching that we're declared by righteous by God on the basis of the faith alone and not by works is a key doctrine. It's a key doctrine. Biblical Christianity is different that way, where every other religion is going to tell you, you need to get this right, you need to do this right, you can achieve it on your own. Biblical Christianity says, no, you can't. God always reaches down further than you can ever reach up. God does for you what you're unable and quite honestly unwilling to do, which is get right with God. That's why he provides all that is needed for salvation and for justification. Let's turn to the scriptures and read a portion of scripture it's a great one. It's loaded, and I'm not going to do justice to it. I'm just going to try to say a couple of things about it as it relates to faith alone. Romans chapter 3, 21 through chapter 4, verse 5 is a nice chunk. If you have your Bible or your Bible app, go ahead and do that. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back. Just see one of the ushers back there, and they'll show you what you can do, and there's a Bible you can use. And if you don't have a Bible, take that one home. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 through Romans chapter 4, verse 5. And it reads, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Excuse me. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Stop there. Again, let me let you down now. Impossible for me to deal with this chunk of change here in one sitting. I mean, I could do it, but you won't have me back. All right? You will not come back. You'll vote with your feet next week and go, nah. All right? So I'm going to let you down now and say, we can't. Or I won't. Let's put it this way. Not a matter of can, it's just I won't. But I do want to say a few things about this chunk of scripture here as it relates to faith alone. Faith alone. You see, for our study, let's just divide it in two parts. Number one, sola fide, or faith alone, explained. Explained. And if you have the sermon notes that goes out through our email, that's your word that you're filling in. It's underlined. Faith alone, or sola fide, is shorthand for justification by faith alone. And that's the sinners justified by God through faith alone. See, justification answers a very important question. You'll see it there on the screen. How can condemned guilty sinners stand righteous before a holy God? It was the question in the 16th century. It is the question in the 21st century. It'll be the question in any century. How can guilty, condemned people find a right standing before a holy God? How you answer that depends whether you're being true to Scripture or not. And that's what you see here. See, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone are closely related. In fact, in the first few verses of Romans, of that section that we read, 21 through 26, you have them all present. Let me see how this next screen looks. I'm not sure you can read it. Maybe you can. I'm looking at this side over here. All right? I have it for you in print, if you like, on the way out. I didn't hand it to you now, because if I've learned something, is that whatever I hand to you, this is going to be you during the preaching. Oh, and there's a backside too. Right? So if you've done anything with people and in groups, you don't want to hand out stuff, because that's all they're going to do. So we're talking about this side here, to my right and your left. And you see it, the existence and the appearance of all of these. The reality is that you see there that in Romans 3, 21 through 26, there is grace alone. And that emphasizes that salvation, justification is a gift. So the source is not you. The source is not me. The source is not your inherent goodness, for you have none. That doesn't mean you're the devil incarnate. That doesn't mean I'm the devil incarnate. That means that you and I have been infected and affected by sin. Therefore, we have nothing in us that can justify us before God. Because whatever we do, whatever we think, whatever we say is affected by our sinful nature. So even when I try to be nice, I may have some ulterior motives. I'll look at Alex, I'll go, Alex, you man, you stud muffin, you got this. What I'm looking for is a discount on glasses. But I'm telling him nice things. When I go over here and I say, Alberto, man, you rock. What I'm looking for is, don't stop being the bookkeeper. Even in our niceties, we can have ulterior motives. I know it doesn't happen to you, it happens to me. And that's the thing, that grace alone is, salvation is a gift. The source is divine, God. There you have also Christ alone, Romans 3, 21 through 25. What's the basis of justification? What does God do? Who pays the price? Upon which person does justification rest? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the basis. He's the basis. But how do I appropriate myself of that wonderful gift? What's the means of my justification? 21 through 26 is faith alone in Christ alone, because of grace alone, to the glory of God alone, as seen in the authority of the scriptures alone. You see the tie-in? So even here, you can take this with you on the way out in print form, and you can study it in detail. That I found, and it's been so helpful. I keep it in my Bible. I keep it in Romans chapter 3, so when I have to talk about it, it's all there. It's all there. So I commend it to you. In the context of biblical theology, justify is to declare righteous, to declare not guilty. The word justify in the Bible, in biblical theology, comes from the courtroom. You're before a judge who's heard all the evidence, and he declares you not guilty. Not necessarily innocent, but not guilty. Not guilty. See, that's what the word means. To justify a person meant to declare that they were not guilty in the eyes of the law. But in order to do that, someone has to pay the price. Go ahead and try that with Officer Friendly next time you're speeding. You know, if you don't have a basis, you don't have a get out of jail free card or the commissioner's card or something, you're going to get it because you've broken the law. You've broken the law. Another way to understand the term to justify, it comes from even our computers. If you're using Microsoft Word or your whatever the word processing program is, you can justify the what? The margins. And if you put left justification, that means it draws a line and everything falls right into place. If you say center, it's, you know, like this, right? If you see right, it justifies and falls right into place. And if you say full, it takes all your sentences and includes some ridiculous spacing. You're like, right? And justification, the word comes out like this. Because it has to cover. So the justifying makes sure that what could be crooked comes out straight. When you apply that to salvation, you see the reality. See, when you and I trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God declares us not guilty and straight justified instead of crooked before his law. So hopefully that gets you. If the courtroom scene doesn't get you, hopefully the computer programming part gets you. Okay? Nothing you do, nothing I do can contribute to that justification when it comes to the scriptures. Here's a couple of definitions you can take with you on the screen there. There's two of them I offer. Number one, justification is that instantaneous judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner to be righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Every word in that definition is important. If you want to take a snap a picture, you can, if you whatever you want to do. All right? Instantaneous, judicial, righteous, finished, on the basis of Christ. It is done. When he said on Good Friday, he meant it. It is finished. It's not, doesn't get, need to be finished. It is finished. You don't need to add something. You don't need to hope. It is. The second one, appropriated by faith alone. It is the instantaneous legal action by which God declares the believer to be freed from his guilt and made right before God's law. And again, that doesn't mean that you and I are inherently innocent. Okay? It just means that God declares you and me by faith alone that we are not guilty. The stress here on justification is an act of God. So let's continue to interact with 21 through 4, 5 here of Romans chapter 3 and chapters 4. So of this first part, chapter 3, 21 through 31, let me just give you two things. Number one, justification by faith alone is for everyone. From 27 through 31, that's what it's saying. What becomes of our boasting? The reality that God does it all. The reality that God provides for you and me what we can't provide for ourselves. Why? Because verse 21, verse 22, verse 22, there's no distinction. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all are justified the same way. Verse 24, they're justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification by faith alone is for everyone. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your clan. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter your history. go ahead and subscribe to Ancestry.com. You're going to be justified by God through the same way, by faith alone. By faith alone. It's not works. It's not deeds. Salvation is made available to everyone, to you and me. And that's good news. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter your economic situation. We all fall short, regardless of our bringing, regardless of our pedigree or lack thereof. And therefore, we are all justified by God the same way, by faith alone, not because we earn it. If we earn it, it's not a gift. We earned it. Number two, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4, Abraham proves that justification was, is, and always will be by faith alone. See, Abraham is pivotal. He's pivotal in the scriptures. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh? If he was justified by doing, by works, by keeping the law, obeying the Ten Commandments, okay, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? He believed God, which, by the way, when he believes it, the Ten Commandments weren't around. Just keep that in mind. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, the Jew who was reading this in the ancient church in Rome, and he was reading chapter 4, verse 1. Again, remember, this was a scroll. There were no chapter and verses. They get to this section of the letter, and he reads and goes, yeah, that's us. We're the children of Abraham. Abraham was used to justify anything and everything. And he said, yeah, that's right. In verse 3, he quotes it, Genesis 15:6. He believed God. That is true. But here's the connection. They were trusting in that and not in Christ. They were trying to earn their way in, and not by faith alone. For Abraham, his faith in the promises of God, he was justified by that. He believed that God would give him land. He would give him He would be the father of nations. In fact, in the Bible states in Genesis chapter 3, it'll be on the screen, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, I provided the word credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You and I are children of Abraham through our common relationship in Jesus Christ. Not because we earned it, but it was granted to us as a gift. We appropriated that gift through faith and faith alone. See, there's no boasting in what you and I can do to achieve a right standing. Why is that good works? And listen, good works live on even to this day. There are millions of people on planet Earth that are counting on their good works. They look and they see Marlon, they go, I'm not as bad as he is. They look at Dave and they go, no. He might have better hair than me, but he's no better than me. Okay, they look over there and they see Evie and they go, no, she's not. Because as long as you and I are comparing this way, we're always going to find someone worse than each other, than oneself. All you got to do is go vertical and then everybody falls short. But why aren't good works, why can't they save us? Well, on the screen, number one, good works cannot cancel your sin, but sin ruins your good works. Okay? Let me give you an example. I'm going to invite you to breakfast at my house, all of you, in one sitting. I don't know where we're going to fit, but you're invited to eat breakfast. And I tell each one of you, and I'm going to, hey, man, I'm going to mix, you know, for each person, I'm going to make you a 3-egg omelet. And here I go. And all of a sudden, I start cooking, and this stench just starts coming from the kitchen. And you're like, putrid. You're like, what in the world is this? Go, be of good cheer. I had one rotten egg. I threw it in there. But I counterbalanced the putridness with 2 good eggs. And I made you the omelet. Will you eat it? Yeah, that's right. That's right. You know why? Because goodness doesn't cancel rottenness, but rottenness ruins goodness. No matter how much goodness I throw to the rottenness, you ain't going to eat it. It's rotten. I mean, have you ever smelled a rotten egg? smells like, I mean, that's nasty. That's stuff that I used to do in high school with people who I didn't like. Get a rotten egg and egg them. Bah! Egg the house and stuff like that. Right? I know that's not you guys. That's only people who went to Miami High. I mean, we sick. But rotten eggs, oh my gosh. So no matter how much goodness I throw into the rottenness, it doesn't work. Because good works can't cancel your sin. But sin ruins your good works. Number two, good works can't save you because God doesn't grade on a curve. We like for him to grade on a curve. But he doesn't. He grades on the cross. So good is not good enough. You have to be perfect. Number three, good works can't save you because you can never be good enough for long enough. It's like that never, it's like that, the diet. Come on, let me just preach. Every Monday we start one. You know, we're on that hallelujah diet. We eat, and if we lose weight, hallelujah. Okay? It's like that. We can never be long enough. It's like Bible reading. I have an app that tells me how long and the streak. And sometimes, man, I'm having a good streak, 30 and 40. And all of a sudden, I forget. Like back to one. Ah! That's good works before God. You can't keep it out long enough. Sooner or later, you're going to have that bad thought. Sooner or later, you're going to say something you will regret for the remainder of your days. It'll get you the couch, husband. Sooner or later, you'll think something. And that's the problem. And lastly, good works can't save you because if they could, you wouldn't need Jesus at all. Why would God go out of his way to crucify his own son if you and I can get it done on our own? I mean, it's ridiculous. Why should my son pay for your sin if you can redeem yourself? Good works can't do that. See, the reality, you can't have Jesus and. We did it together. I baked the cookies, you died on the cross. You can't. It's a tale of two chairs forever and ever. All right? I'm going to go off screen, but I will come back. You guys can follow. It's a tale of two chairs. So, you know, the reality, though, between Christianity and everything other than biblical Christianity is a story of two chairs. You have one chair that says done. You have another chair that says do. And you have to do. You have to pray the rosary. You have to go to church. You have to give money. You have to take a trip to Mecca. You have to take out the pastor to lunch. That's a good one. You have to do, and by doing, whoop, all right, I can get a little closer to God. Or, biblical Christianity says, it's done, and you rest on the finished work of Christ. See, it's the tale of two chairs. You can waste and exhaust yourself doing, or you can trust in the one who said it is finished. And that's why it can't happen. Faith alone is not a phrase just so we can live any which way we want. Because if we explain it, then we need to apply it. And just for a few moments, sola fide, apply. Listen, we have to do something with this. It's not just, oh, great, thank you for all the theological jargon. Man, I got some big words. Wait until I play Scrabble again. Man, I'm going to win. Here's a quote worth considering on the screen. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. John Calvin. That's a quote. If you don't know John Calvin, don't worry about it. What he said, that's what we need to do. And by the way, just so you see it, that's justified right, not left. That's why everything ends in the same justification that I chose to put there. So you see, that's justified. If not, everything will go whatever. So faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. What does that mean? Is that in the scriptures? Because it could be a cool thing. I mean, you can tat it up right over here if you want. But does it cut the mustard of scripture? Of course it does. Of course it does. You see, the faith that justifies never stands alone. Sola fide is not I can live however I want because I believe. It's not to get out of jail. It's not fire insurance. You see, this is why people love and they say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't have time for the church. That's like saying, I love dad, but to hell with his kids. Now, that might exist in our earthly experiences. Some families, that's how it exists. But that's not the New Testament reality. That's not the biblical reality. In fact, 1 John says, if you can't love the person you do see, how can you tell me that you can love the Father you can't see? So don't come with this song and dance. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but if you examine my life, I behave pretty much like anyone else. I believe in Jesus, but I just want to live my own life. See, these are attitudes that are inconsistent with sola fide. They're inconsistent with faith alone, because faith alone affects how you and I live. The reformers, in their understanding, was not an excuse for easy believism. I just believe. No problem. No. You and I are not in a position to search the hearts. The scriptures do that. And Jesus presents this stern warning on the screen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Work, 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 work. And I will then declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's some scary verses. But that's how serious God takes sin. And how serious he takes his glory. Because if you can come to God and say, I earned it, then the glory is yours, not God. Let's just see the interplay between faith and works. And then we'll land this plane and get out of here. In your Bible, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And we're going to have to press on the accelerator a little bit. That means we're going to have to go a little faster. James chapter 2. 14 through 26, two observations, 14 through 17. The reality is faith alone, sola fide, is much more than mere intellectual assent. 14 through 17, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, God bless you, God bless you, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith, if it does not have works, is dead. Stop there. You see, James is combating this notion that I just believe and that doesn't have to affect how I treat people. Because I'm righteous before God. And he's making the argument that because you're righteous before God, you will act a certain way before people. Listen, the reality that some of us think that faith doesn't have to affect, that might be you today. You look at your schedule, you look at your time, Jesus is not there. You look at the things that are important to you, Jesus is not there. You look at your finances, Jesus is not there. You look where you use your skills, what excites you, what motivates you, Jesus is not there. Then what you need is Jesus, because, Abraham Lincoln and Jesus Christ have the same impact on your life. Zero. So what you're lacking is Jesus Christ. So Lafita says you cannot just say, I believe. Okay? Verses 18 to the end, 26, tell us that faith alone or sola fide shows its genuineness in what it does. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Great. You do well. The demons believe and they shudder. They have a better reaction to that than you do. That's the implication that he's saying. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from work is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was acting along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. There's no confusion here. James is not saying you get right before God through works. We just said it doesn't. He says your rightness or your justifying before God will see itself in what you do with others. For Paul, his point in Romans chapter 4 is, how do you get right with God? For James in chapter 2 is, how does that rightness, I know it's poor English, but how does that right standing before God, how is that seen evident before people? Through your deeds. Through your deeds. There's no contradiction, because when James appeals to what got Abraham right before the God, he quotes the same one there in Genesis 15:6 and verse 23. Abraham believed God. Excuse me. But then he forwards to Genesis 22 when he offers his son. Because faith obeys. Faith obeys. And that's what you and I need to take with us. True faith leads to works. And James presents that there's an organic relationship between you and I saying we believe in Christ, we've appropriated by faith alone the justification of God, and how we treat one another. How we treat one another. The Lord's Supper says the same. Right? What was the problem in Corinth? How they were treating one another. They're having a love feast, and the people who got there early were stinking so hungry that they were eating all the food. And everybody who worked late showed up, and couldn't run their finger on the pan. The problem, and that was such a problem, and supposedly that was a display of love, that Jesus says, you know what's the problem in your church? That you don't love one another. You have a problem with Christ because you don't love each other. And because of that, some of you are sick, and some of you have died. That's how serious it is. And you and I need to seek the Lord this morning. What can we take with us this morning and as we prepare to partake of the supper? Let me, Jimmy, just share with you. It's this message is loaded. And for some, maybe I clouded the waters more than anything else. Well, listen, see me afterwards, write to me, talk with me, and we'll let you know. If not, talk with one of the church leaders. Talk with Jim, and sitting in the back, he teaches the Sunday morning Bible study. I trust these folks that they will give you the right answer, and they'll clarify what I perhaps have muddied. But it's essential that you and I need to understand, listen, this was not just an exercise to get our heads big. It has to impact our lives. So let me give you a couple, and then we'll go to the Lord's Supper. Number one, faith alone or sola fide encourages us to give thanks for a great salvation. You and I, before we partake of this, we should be so grateful to the Lord. So grateful that He chose you and me to grant salvation to. If you're in Christ this morning, you should be grateful. Number two, faith alone or sola fide encourages us to remember that the assurance of salvation comes from the Lord. You don't have to do anymore. You don't have to do. You know, we know relationships that are based on doing. And to the degree that we do, that's to the degree that our relationships are happy and healthy. As long as she, as long as he, as long as they, then our relationship is good. When it comes to the Lord, assurance is because we're resting. How do you know you're sitting down today? Because you're sitting. How do you know that Christ loves you? Because He does. You continue to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ from start to finish. And lastly, faith alone, sola fide, encourages us to actively pursue Christ in every aspect of life. Faith alone does not sit on the sidelines. It's not a spectator. If we say that we know God, that we've been justified by grace through faith alone, that means something in our relationships. And that's what we're going to look at, or that's what we're going to announce as we turn to the Lord's Supper. If you have your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 through 32, and that's a big chunk there. And that's just if you want to mark your Bible, that's where we find it. When you say the Lord's Supper, what comes to mind? How should we understand the Lord's Supper? Well, there's that traditional misunderstanding that says that these elements actually become something. They become the actual body and the blood. That's a misunderstanding. The biblical understanding is that it's a symbolic elements that emphasize the death of Christ, that points to salvation. See, the Lord's Supper reminds us of the death of Christ. It tells us a very clear message to everyone who's willing to listen. On the screen, it'll be there. Because of the dying of his body and the shedding of his blood, a holy God has dealt with our sins. Next week, we'll talk about Christ alone. See, your faith needs an object. It's not faith in faith. The reformers were looking at were the excesses of the church of the 16th century and reacting to that. No, scripture is the final authority. Grace is the final source. You know, faith alone is the only means, not works. But you have to have an object. And we'll look at Christ alone. And as you and I gather, we're reminded that we belong to one another. So would you bow your heads for just a moment? As we're about to partake, we're about to announce that through the death of Christ, we have found life. We're about to announce that we belong not only to Christ, but we belong to one another. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us, that being in Christ means that we belong to one another. And while you pray, would you search your hearts and perhaps go to the Lord and say, what needs to be right in my life? What relationship I need to issue between you and me, God, do I need to address? And after you're done there, maybe you need to look and say, you know, what relationship issue with a fellow believer do I need to address? See, you don't stop from taking the Lord's Supper. Then you'd be adding insult to injury, disobedience on disobedience. But by faith, you say, I will partake of this and then make things right with the person to the best of my knowledge and to the best of my extent. So where are you this morning, child of God? Father, do your work as only you can. We're grateful to you for this time in your word, and we're grateful to you for the Lord's Supper. And I got mixed up, Lord, and you know that. But there's no mistakes from you. It's not a bad thing to come before you and have to deal with this as we partake. For your word says that if we do it in a way that's unworthy, you're not happy. You take issue with us as your people. The word says that we should examine ourselves before we eat. Before we partake, Father, help us to do so. We're grateful to you for Christ, the forgiveness of sin. Help us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said. So, at this point, you get your cup. Hopefully, there's a thin piece of plastic on top of it. Let me forewarn you again, this wafer is it'll taste like bad. Styrofoam is too kind. But we don't do it because of the taste. For Jesus Christ tasted something for you and me much worse than any of this can ever taste. So I set aside my preference. I set aside this minutia, this thing, this, oh my gosh, it tastes bad. We'll try to die the death of Christ. See how that tastes. I know it's less than preferential, but that's where we're at. The Bible says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me and in remembrance of Christ. Let's partake of the bread. Go ahead and begin to remove the seal for the cup representing the blood of Christ. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And in remembrance of Christ, let's partake of the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we know that in the scriptures what happened, they sang and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous. But he grants those that embrace his finished work, he grants them a living hope. Amen? Let's sing about that living hope. Let's stand, let's sing.